I've been asked to speak on developing elders, and that's something I'm very deeply involved in and have been involved in about 40 years now. We started our first church about 40 years ago, and the big question that we were confronted with was, what kind of church government are you going to have? And we decided that, as far as we could see it, the most biblical form of government was a plural eldership. Church I happen to be a part of, I'm one of the elders in that church. I'm called a teaching elder. We have some guys who do more teaching than others, and they get labeled teaching elders and have the burden of teaching. I was recently reading a commentary by Michael Green, who is from England, and his commentary is on the book of Ephesians. And he related a time in his life when he became pastor of a new church. And so he went and visited John Stott. And he asked John Stott, what should be the number one thing on my list? If I were to do anything else in this new church, above everything else, what would it be? And John Stott said, I'll give you three words. Train, train, train. Raise up leaders, because you will not be able to do it all yourself. And when we turn to the New Testament, we are frequently finding this group of leaders in the church called elders. You see that term used throughout the New Testament. So we have to confront ourselves with, who are these people, you know, what are their roles, and so on. It certainly was a part of Paul's missionary activities. In Acts 14:23, it says, and when they had ordained elders in every church and prayed with fasted, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And then we just keep reading this thing of the appointment of these leaders within a local church. And the thing we're struck with right away is the plurality of it, that there seemed to be more than one leader in the church. There seems to be no clear indication of how these leaders were chosen, but the criteria upon which they were chosen seems to be quite definitive. And we'll take a little more of a look at that later this afternoon. The wonderful thing about an eldership is that when it comes to overseeing the church and pastoral care, it provides a broad base of leadership within the church, more than just one person can do. So that's one of the great advantages of it. It's my belief that lying within every church, there is this great reservoir, this great possibility that exists, which is within the lay ministry of the church, that there are lay people in the church who can be trained and can take positions of leadership. Elders working together are to serve their congregation, shepherding, teaching, protecting, governing. We say by consensus, by finding a one-mindedness and leading on that basis. So I've been doing this for a very long time. And I would add one other benefit that comes out of having a church with many leaders in it, an eldership, is the number of friendships that exist in a church like that over a period of time. One of the things I've noticed in talking to a lot of pastors is they say, I don't have any friends. In our particular circumstances, I have a lot of friends, not only among the elders, but the elders are some of my best friends. And the way our church works is we have an elders meeting every Monday night. We come together, we see our chief ministry being that of the Word of God and prayer. And so we come together, we share our own personal needs with each other. We pray for each other, we pray about the issues and matters within the church, and we're always seeking to apply the Word of God to the situations within the church. So we have this biblical motif, this recurring theme that goes through the Bible. And that motif of leadership is seen in this world, in this word elder or elders. And basic to this idea of eldership is maturity, plurality, and shared responsibilities. maturity, plurality, and shared responsibilities in shepherding, in watching over, and in caring for the church. I say it's a recurring theme in the Bible because we find it first introduced to us in the Old Testament. Even as far back as the seventh verse of Genesis 50. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Speaking of the time when they were in captivity, there were men appointed to be leaders who were elders. Gives us a hint of the kind of community leadership that they had. Later, when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness and became frustrated with the overwhelming task, he cried out to the Lord and he said, I alone am not able to handle these people. And probably, if our estimates are right, it was about 1.5 million or 2 million people at that time. So we can see it was an impossible task. And so this instruction was given to him in Exodus chapter 18. And I like to read this because it makes the point so strongly. Verse 17 says, "And Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. The thing you are doing is not good.'" I like to say that sometimes to pastors who are trying to do it all. The thing you're trying to do is not good. There is actually a better way of doing it. And so the next verse says, this is Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, giving advice to him. And he says, "You will surely wear yourself out, both yourself and the people who are with you, for the task is way too heavy for you." So we have that advice from the Old Testament. So he tells him he's supposed to select leaders out of the people of Israel and appoint them elders. As we read on, when we get to Numbers chapter 11, beginning at verse 16, we are given the ideas of qualifications. They are to be, he says, men of maturity, age and experience is sort of the terminology that gets used there. They are people who are already known to be elders. He says, stand back, take a look, and see those who are taking responsibility for other people. They're already working somewhere in the body of Christ. And just step back and look for those who have will take responsibility for their own growth and in some measure are taking responsibility for growth in other people. And then he tells Moses, "I will take the spirit that is upon me and I will give that spirit to those men," which leads me to believe that they are men who are receptive to the work of God's spirit in their own lives. And they'll need that for the task that they will be doing. And then again, we note in that particular text that it was a plural group of men. He said, appoint elders over the people. This kind of projects us into the New Testament and sort of the model that is going to emerge from the New Testament. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples and training them, he said, "The rulers of this world lord it over, but it shall not be of you." So there's this a different spirit of leadership that we're talking about when we think of elders. He goes ahead and says in Matthew, "You have one teacher, you're all brothers." And so even if a person goes into a position of leadership, he remains brothers among men. And we have one teacher, and that teacher is Jesus Christ. And we are all learning from him. But in that learning process, there are some who are going to rise up that, and can be recognized as elders in the church. And so in the end, the thing that we discover is that elders lead and persuade by example, by spiritual maturity, and by speaking the truth. They lead by example, spiritual maturity, and speaking the truth to people. So as we carry on in looking at this in the New Testament, and I'm just going to say this at the outset here, what I'm trying to do is just rehearse and give us a background on these things. As we come into the New Testament, the same principle of elders as leaders among God's people is extended into the church. And as we examine the pages of the New Testament, we note their appearance early in the life of the church. It was certainly a key part of, as I mentioned earlier, Paul's missionary activities. He traveled, training people and raising them up. I'm sure that many of you in here already know that the Greek word presbyteros, which is used of elders in the New Testament, is used 71 times in the New Testament and is translated elder. And another word is episkopos and is translated overseer or bishop. In New Testament times, it is all but certain that episkopos, overseer or bishop, and presbyteros, presbyter or elder, were two titles of the same person, the same office that a person held. In Acts 20, we read of Paul sending for the elders of Ephesus, and in addressing them, he calls them both elders, presbyteros, and bishops, episkopos. Those terms are both used in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and verse 28. In the same way, Peter appealed to the elders among his readers to serve as bishops of God's flock, doing the work of a pastor of shepherding. And then third, Paul wrote to the Philippian church, including bishops and deacons, apparently omitting mention of elders simply because they were the bishops in that, the presbytery in that particular local church. Both words, therefore, are used of the same person. It's interesting to look at their background because they're both borrowed from different cultures. The word episkopos, bishop or overseer, was Greek in origin and was used of city leaders, supervisors, managers, people who took general oversight of a civic life. And the word emphasized the general oversight that these people would exercise within the church. The word can also be translated, I find it interesting, inspector, watcher, guardian. That is the episkopos. The watcher, the inspector, the guardian. Whenever I read that, I sort of see a man standing up looking over the flock and in a high place where he can get a good view in order to assess the overall condition of things. Standing back, looking at the big picture. And whenever a person takes leadership like this in a church, his concern now is not just for himself or his family or a few people in the church. Now he's got to begin to think of the big picture. So he is an overseer. And that's sort of the general idea. And then the presbyteros was Jewish in origin. And it's used throughout the Septuagint when the Old Testament was translated. In Greek, this is the word that was used for elder. And that occurs about 175 times in the Old Testament. And every synagogue had elders. So this word carries within it the concept of shepherding, indicating that time and personal sacrifice are needed in the work of an elder. Acts 20:28 explains that the elder does more than just stand and make proper assessments of what is going on in the flock. As a shepherd, he enters in among them. And all elders in a local church are to do pastoral work. We believe that an elder and a pastor do the same thing. It is the same thing. There's no difference in what those people do. So I would just emphasize, as a shepherd, he enters in among them. All elders do pastoral work. If there's one thing I would like to emphasize today, that is it. As we begin to work with lay people and draw them out of a congregation to serve as elders, somehow they still want to make this clergy-laity distinction, and it's very hard for them to visualize themselves doing actual pastoral work. So those of us who are in leadership establishing elderships need to work very carefully with people, care with people, so that they understand that their job is the same as maybe a man who's paid full time to do pastoral work in the church, but they are going to do that on a limited basis. Many years ago, we started a church in the Chicago area, and this is the one I referred to about 40 years ago, and we decided the kind of government we wanted to have was eldership. And so we studied this. We studied it with the church for about 8 months. we just kept going over this topic of eldership. We ended up appointing three men as elders. After we had gone through this process, one of the men who had been appointed an elder called me, and he said to me, "Did you hear that so and so, a person, is in the hospital?" And I said, "No, I had not heard that. How soon will you be able to go see them?" And there was silence on the other end of the phone. And I realized that it was hard for him to make that transition over. And I said, and so he thought for a minute, and he said, "Well, I think I can go this evening." And he did, and I saw him a couple days later. I said, "How did it go?" And he said, "It went really well." He said, "I enjoyed meeting with that person. I enjoyed praying with them. And I think I got more out of it than they did." So what we're actually talking about here is training lay people to understand pastoral roles that they have and bringing them into leadership within the church. I have a handout here which I think fits in pretty well at this point. So how about if I just hand it to you and you pass it around there. This last category, we talked about the episkopos who stands up and begins to look at the life of the church, the total life of the church. And then this word presbyteros, which really puts emphasis upon shepherding and upon taking care of people. And whenever we talk about this in our church or in our development of leaders, I like to stop at this point and talk about what being an elder means. And the great example that we have is Jesus Christ. And some of us were in the leadership development class the other day, and we were talking about, just in a general sense, the development of leaders, and that we have this theme that emerges throughout the Bible of the shepherd leader. And then we get to the epitome of this when we come to the New Testament. We have Jesus Christ, who he says to us, to his disciples, "I am the great shepherd." So if we want a model for how to take care of people, we first look to Jesus Christ. He's our teacher, and he is our example of eldership. And one of the things that Jesus says is, "I know my sheep. I know my sheep." And if you go back and take a look at that word, "know," in the original language, it's a word which means, "I know my sheep intimately. I have come to know them in a very intimate sense." Now, I think if congregations are going to be helped, you're going to need to have more than just one man who can know the sheep intimately. It's going to take a group of people who can begin to get to know people within a congregation. And so this is sort of, we sat down one day as a group of leaders and we said, okay, what would it mean to know sheep intimately? What would that involve? And are we all ready to do this? Are we equipped to do this? And these were the things that we came up with. And I will just pause here and say that in a little bit, we will look at a model of eldership. And it comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And when I first started reading that passage of Scripture, I looked at it and I thought, well, okay, this is what leaders are supposed to be. If a man aspires to the office of a bishop, it's a good thing that he aspires to. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be this, that, and the other thing. And that is actually true. That is that's the kind of leader that we need to have. But the more we worked with this thing, we realized also the reason you need leaders like that is because you need a church like that. It speaks not only of the maturity of men, it speaks of the maturity of a church. And so the goal in laying out those qualifications for elders is not so they are the only ones in the church who show these traits of maturity. Everybody's supposed to show these. So you can have both men and women who show this kind of maturity. And in this sense, we begin to cult a shepherding or pastoring mentality among all the people in the church. The other thing that I think is so great about the text is it does give us also an example of manhood, what true manhood looks like. I remember years ago in one of the churches that we started, there was a man that I led to the Lord. His name was Paul. And Paul became a brand new Christian, and we started meeting together. And one day we sat down and we were reading through Timothy, and we came to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we read it together. And after we read those character qualities, Paul looked at it and he says, "You know, I don't know if I will ever be an elder, but one thing I know, that's the kind of man I want to be," as he looked at those character qualities. And I thought, man, what a great observation. And don't you like it when you're working with people and they make those kinds of observations? And that was like a light bulb for me. A light went off for me, and I said, yeah, not everyone who develops in this way can be an elder officially within the church, but they can develop this leadership quality, and they can work with youth groups, and they work in Sunday school, they can lead small groups, and they can go into the companies in which they work and become these kind of people. So when we talk about developing people of this nature as a shepherd leader, everything benefits from it. So I'd like you to think about that. It sets forth the qualities of leadership in the church. It sets a model of maturity for everybody, and it gives to us a definition of manhood. So those are benefits. So what do these people who become shepherds, whether they are officially appointed or they are part of the wide range of people in the body who understand this, what do they do? Well, the thing we've worked on are these things right here, getting to know sheep. And we don't have any people, we don't divide the church up and say to one elder, you take this group, and another elder, you take this group. But we keep these things in mind as we work with people. We want to know their personal history, their family background, find out about their father, their mother, their brothers, their sisters, find out about the relational and environment that they grew up in, special influences upon their lives. As you look back over your life and you think of how you were influenced, what kind of events or who were the people that were involved in help shaping your thinking and the way you approach life today. The other thing we want to find out about is their spiritual journey. Yes?
Okay, to ask a question.
Yes, that'd be fine.
Just with the personal history, many cultures, that paints an increasingly dysfunctional situation. So,
right.
When you observe dysfunction, or how do you process that? You know, what's the point in a way?
Okay.
So
when you start doing personal history and you get people's stories, in most cultures, and it's not just European culture, it's American culture as well, we find a lot of dysfunction, a lot of hurting people. So what do? We send them to the counselors network is what we do. I'm just joking. We realize that it's going to take time. You know, and people usually, when you start getting these personal histories, don't go into it right away. It's you're just baby steps, going a little bit at a time. Because the thing we really need to do is build trust with people. So I say, when you start getting into situations like that, listen. Listen very carefully so you really do understand the situation. Pray with people. Obviously, if people come to a point of leadership, they've experienced some of these things themselves. If you've evolved into this level of leadership, we've come from broken homes, we've come from dysfunctional families, and have known some kind of healing from the Lord. So we have to be able to tell our own personal stories to help them on their journey. And then we, as an eldership, pray for people like that. We know of specific issues. We pray for people. And then in some cases, we've teamed up with counseling ministries to help people get help situations like that. Tell me again where you're from.
Albania.
Yeah. Do you have any of those resources available to you? I mean,
not so much, but yeah, that's helpful. Those are helpful comments.
Okay, how about the rest of you in that kind of a situation? What do you do? All of us, no doubt, if we work with people, we encounter those kinds of situations. When you encounter dysfunction, what do you do? Yeah, back here.
There's this word that is telling us that I don't know nobody by flesh anymore. You understand?
Yes, right.
So some things from the past can be overcome by conversion, and we hope and spiritual growth. So if Ben honestly says about past and dysfunction, but it doesn't have to be the case that it is influenced in such a way in life today.
Mm-hmm.
That we will consider him not to be appropriate for an elder.
Okay. Okay, so he's responding to that same question when you're involved with people and you encounter dysfunction. So that's what you're doing, right? You're responding to that. Yes?
Yeah. In the last 10 years, I had an observation that there is a difference between the Hungarian emerging leaders and between the United States. I was a part of an American church, American public church in Budapest, and they had a role, they had a way of making new leaders grow up in 3 years or a few years, and they were ready to serve. But in Hungary, that didn't work.
Uh-huh.
They needed more years of preparation.
Right.
Because they had wounds from the past, from education, from families. They couldn't function well.
Yes.
So I think that we just put more time into them.
Exactly right. And when I talk about as a leader, learning people's personal history and so on, we're not talking about at this point developing people for leadership. We're talking about how a leader functions, of getting into people's lives, of listening. Otherwise, this list here is not about developing leaders. It's about how presbyteros, it's about how shepherds respond to the people that they are working with. So let me just go ahead and mention a couple more of these, and then we'll move on. Somewhere along the line, you want to get the spiritual journey. And I usually use that term. I don't ask, when were you converted or when were you saved? I say, tell me your spiritual journey, because in some cases, they haven't become a Christian. And so you get their denominational background. You find out whether you're Protestant, whether they're Catholic, whether they're Mormon, whether they've had experience with Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is all giving you insight as one who has the responsibility of caring for people. And then, of course, it's the matter of gifts and talents that people have. And so you want to work with them and try to find out where they can be used within the body of Christ. And that's the responsibility that leaders have, is helping people know what their gifts and responsibilities are. What are their hopes, their goals, and their visions? Where do they want to go? What are their dreams? And tell me your story and let me listen. Maybe in some cases you have to say, that doesn't sound realistic at this point in your life, so what should you be concentrating on? But we do, as we work with people, want to try to get them to a place where they are able to be used in building up the body of Christ and serving him in his kingdom. And then, of course, somewhere along the line, you're going to bump into personal problems, probably some of the things you were talking about, sufferings, temptations, fears, sins that they have. And we want to be prepared to really listen carefully and pray with people and pray for them to be healed. So that's just taking those basic two ideas, the episkopos, the general one watching and inspecting and looking over the flock, and then this shepherding idea of really getting it in and mixing it up with the people. Okay, I don't think that's what we want to see. What do elders do? And I'm going to go through this pretty quickly here. And then I have some handouts here, and I want to make sure we leave it open for times of question. And I think this may be the best way for me to do. What do elders do? The first thing is they model Jesus Christ, and they are examples to the flock, which means that as leaders, we never give up on our growing in relationship to Jesus Christ. Each leader needs to have an ongoing relationship with Christ. It doesn't mean we never stumble, we never have problems, but we use him as our example. We look to him. And then a plurality of elders oversees the life of a local church. They give all the general insight and guidance. They exercise pastoral care as shepherds. They teach and preach. the Word of God. They train, delegate authority and responsibilities to others. They teach, lead, maintain order, and participate in public church meetings. We expect them to be there. We expect them to be participating, leading out in prayer, helping with some of the teaching if possible. They make certain that sound doctrine is taught. They correct error, and they discipline people. They have authority over the congregation. It's our belief that the elder's responsibility is that of letting Jesus Christ lead the church. He is the center of the church. He is the head of the church. And the responsibility of elders is to learn to see and hear from God. And so their times of prayer together, their times of conversing on how to lead the church are all very important because of that responsibility of hearing and seeing what Christ is doing. They are people under authority. When you are a member of a plurality and you have agreed to work by what we call unanimous consensus, otherwise we don't move ahead on anything until all of us are agreed on it. When you've agreed to do that, you're a person under authority. You don't always get your way. You have to wait on the Lord to lead other people along with you into some kind of agreement before you can move forward. What do we look for in a potential elder? And by the way, I could send this file to you if it's easier. If, you know, when you leave here, if you'll write your name on a sheet of paper, I'll just send this to any of you who would like it. The first thing we like to look for, I like to look for in a shepherd, are men who hang out with sheep. Where would you expect to find a shepherd? You would expect him to find him with people and him taking initiative to be with members within the body of Christ. We have our regular meetings. We have house groups. We have a men's retreat once a year, and several men from our church go away on a men's retreat. And I noticed over the years that there were certain men who were always there. They wanted to be there with all the other men in the church. And so this pattern begins to evolve in their lives, and you say to yourself, look, they're people who like to hang out with sheep, and they're faithful in being part of a small group. They faithfully attend the Sunday meetings. They take responsibility not only to grow, but to help other people grow as well. The second thing is I would say they are men who have demonstrated the ability to form and sustain significant relationships. In our church, we have three main priorities. One is the worship of God. Number two is building the body of Christ. And number three is involving yourself in the mission of the church, of being a witness for Jesus Christ. And so we look for people who have all those relationships, a worship relationship, a devotion to Jesus Christ, working within the body to build up the body. And then thirdly, people are excited about knowing their neighbors. And I can point to men today in our church, and not only men, but women as well, who have really good friendships with non-Christians. In fact, my wife and I work on that all the time. We live on a street where we have some people who have become Christians because we got to know them and we had the privilege of leading them to the Lord. We have others who are not yet Christians, but we haven't given up on them. We try to be their friends as people created in the image of God. Every Christmas, we have a Christmas sing at our house, and we bring everybody in and we sing Christmas carols together and we serve refreshments. Every summer, we set up a table in our backyard, invite people to come and bring a meal, and we get together. We are trying to maintain relationships with non-Christians. And you probably, I think, know the statistics that most people who are Christians have no non-Christian friends after 2 years. After they become a Christian, they have no non-Christian friends. They get so absorbed within the life of a church that they don't maintain those friendship. So we're looking for people who demonstrate the ability to form and sustain significant friendships. They have friends, and they have friendships all across all kinds of levels. It says that if you want to appoint a man as an elder, one of his qualifications is he must be hospitable. He must show hospitality. And that word hospitality means lover of strangers. He cares about people. Okay? Men who assume responsibility for their own growth. You look at them, and over periods of time, you see they're growing people. They're moving forward in the Christian life. They are people who assume responsibility for the growth in others. If we're going to lead people into eldership, maybe we need a pre-time together with people to encourage them to begin to take responsibility, meeting with individuals, meeting with small groups, having Bible studies to try to build other people up. Men who pray for and with those they are in relationship with. They care for people. They pray, but once they walk away, they remember them and they continue to pray. Men who understand and value the primacy of the church. What are they being appointed to? Eldership in a local church. And so they need to see the primacy of the church. One of the most challenging verses to me is out of Ephesians 5, where Paul is admonishing men to love their wives, and then he says, Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. We cannot appoint men to leadership of the church who do not love the church. And the church isn't always lovely. Sometimes it's hard, and we want to walk away from it. And in one of the other sessions that I had, I was showing the front cover of Newsweek magazine, which was it was published in April, and it has this statement on it: "Forget the church, follow Jesus." Just forget the church. And the young man who's pictured there almost looks like Jesus. So it looks like Jesus might be leading you away from the church. It's very deceptive. And then the article in the magazine talks about the number of people that we have today who disregard the church but believe they can follow Jesus and follow him. And as I said before, the only problem is if you follow Jesus, where does he lead you? I mean, if you truly follow him, he leads you into the church, right? That's where he will take you. Okay? Men who are team players. Men who know give and take. Who can sit in a meeting, sit through a meeting, discuss, enter in, and find common answers to questions and issues that arise. And these are people who don't have to have their own way all the time. They have give and take. Men who demonstrate accountability, which includes communicating, inviting others into their lives, choosing to submit, knowing how to defer to others, giving up their own comfort for the sake of others. And that can be little things, too. I mentioned our men's retreat, and sometimes when we go on the men's retreat, the bunks that we sleep on, the beds we sleep on, are not comfortable at all. They're horrible. But I've seen some older men in the church, year after year, sacrifice their own comfort and able to be with other people. So it shows up in other things. Okay, another point is men whose lives are not entangled. Paul's instruction to Timothy when he says, soldiers do not entangle themselves in the affairs of this life. And so when we're grooming people for eldership, if they are deep in debt, if they have other entanglements in their lives, it's probably going to take a while for them to get to a place where they could serve in that position. Yeah?
I don't understand
this word. Entangled? Tied up?
Okay.
Wrapped up? Somebody else help me here. Some of you Europeans.
The string is all entangled up, don't you?
Yes.
And if your life is like that, you can't clear it straight because everything's
He doesn't understand the word entangled.
Too many commitments.
Okay. too many commitments, can't serve, all kinds of things. So you're entangled and you do not have the freedom to serve because of too many things.
You named that there. Any other things come quickly to your mind when you think of entangled?
Entanglements, unresolved relationships in the past, where you have obligations. Maybe there is a separation, a divorce, something like that you don't know about. You need to find out about things like that. One of the things that I have found is some men are so deep in debt they have to work all the time, and they just can't get themselves free from that. So it could just be a myriad of things.
Yes, I have a question there.
Yeah.
I mean, we can also be entangled in our, you said we have debts and you need to work, but we could also be entangled in our work and other things.
Yeah, too much, you're just too busy working. Could be the question of work could fit in there. What we have to do in the end is examine and say, can you do this? Do you have the time to do this? Will you make the commitment to do this before we actually would appoint somebody?
What about challenging those who are already busy?
Yes. And I think the church, what about challenging those who are too busy is the question.
I mean, who are already elders.
Who are already leaders. So if you have people who are elders and they're too busy and they cannot give time, then I think you challenge them to reassess their priorities. And if they cannot serve in that position, I think they should be challenged to lay it aside and for a time until they can do the work. That I think the word of, and I would say of all these things that we have on the list here, this idea of entanglements is one of the biggest ones. And the other thing I've seen men do is agree to be an elder, and they start serving, but then they bring on more entanglements. So, you know, they just keep adding things to their lives. So we have to help them understand that the real joy that they're going to find and the real purpose is going to be in serving the body of Christ. And that's going to require a lot of the time. And also men who model financial stewardship. They've got to be people who give to support the work. In a moment, I'll show you a questionnaire that we give to the men we ask. Men who are sexually pure. Timothy says a man of one wife, and literally, if you know the text, it's a one-woman kind of man. He's committed to one woman, and he demonstrates that. Another way we say it with our men is a safe man. He's safe to be around. Other women do not fear his sexual innuendos or his advancements and things like that. They can trust the man because he demonstrates that in his life. So men who are biblical in their orientation can explain and defend Christian doctrine. Whoops. Okay, I think that's about all I have on. Yes.
I'm sorry, he's up here.
Yeah, it just did it all go blank on us? Okay. All right. So, let me tell you about how we appointed a group of elders. About 30 years ago, I moved to the town that I live in now, and we started a brand new church. Did not exist before. And when we came, we moved from the Chicago area, and we were sent from the church we were in there, and they supported us until this new church kind of got going. And when we came down to meet with this new group of people who were going to be starting a church, we had the agreement that this church would be built on the foundation of having an eldership. So what we decided to do was just meet for a while. And all the men in the church would have breakfast together on Tuesday morning at 7 o'clock. And all of those who were available or wanted to come could come and meet with us. And so we did that for about a year. as the church got started. When we started, we had about 30 people in the church, and then it just slowly began to grow. And at this point, we have no official eldership, but we have this group of men meeting together. And so we would meet, we would have breakfast together, we would talk about our church meetings, we talk about our body life, about our small groups that we were trying to get started. And at that time, we only had about 3 or 4. And so we would say, okay, on Sunday morning, we were using a rented facility. Somebody has to come in and set up chairs. Who would like to do that? And so somebody would volunteer to do that. Somebody's got to prepare the coffee. Who'll make the coffee? Somebody's got to lay out the song books that we're going to use. And so during this year, we just kept letting men serve. And we began to find out their heart, how much they cared about the church, and the things that they were interested in. And then after we met for about a year, we said, okay, it's time that we appoint elders. And we were going to distinguish between appointing elders and ordaining elders. And what we meant by that was appointing was we were going to put men in positions of eldership, and then they would continue to go through a time of testing, and that at a future date, we would lay hands on them and ordain them. So we had kind of two steps to that. And we decided to have a 24-week study on eldership. We'd go for 24 weeks. At the end of that time, we would have every man in the room write down on a sheet of paper the names of those that he thought should be an elder. When we were all done, we had 5. We had 20-some men attend the group. And during that time, we gave our testimonies. We had time for refreshments so we could get to know each other. There were a lot of other things that happened during that time. And we used each of these character qualities that are given to us in 1 Timothy as a one lesson a week. So the first week, we said he's a man above reproach. And we talked about that all evening. We broke down into small groups so guys could interact with each other. And then we came back and we shared with each other, what does it mean to be above reproach? And the men were able to share really great ideas. The conclusion that we came to was that the term above reproach is a big umbrella word. Some of the texts say he's blameless, a man who is blameless. Well, we know one thing we agreed on was that none of us was blameless. So it must mean something in a different sense. And it means that he has a good reputation. He's a man who has a good reputation. And then week by week, we just went through these one at a time and discussed them all. And then, as I said, at the end of that time, we had them write down on a sheet of paper those that they thought should be elders, and we ended up with 5 men. And those 5 men, we announced their names on a Sunday morning. We prayed for them and said, these men have been appointed as elders to lead our church. As we went along, we added a couple other names to the list. And these guys actually served during a time of testing for about 5 years. We weren't in a hurry to lay hands on anybody. But we did have a leadership team, and they functioned as elders within the church. Now, I just want to add something here, that if any of you are interested in getting a book that might help you work through these things one at a time, there's one called The Measure of a Man. Have any of you heard of that? Measure of a Man, and it was written by Gene Getz. Gene Getz was a professor at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and then went to Dallas Seminary and taught there until... Is his book on the table? I don't know if it is or not. I haven't looked to see it is up if it's up there. It was written several years ago, so I'm sure you can get it on a used book site, which would be the best kind if you could do that. But I think if you want to go into more detail on understanding each one of these character qualities, you could do that by reading his book or maybe getting a group of men and studying it together. I'm sorry about my throat. I've been, for the last 2 or 3 days, I don't know if it's allergies or what it is. I was fine until I got here. Air conditioning? Is that what? But anyway, I'm having trouble with this. So I would advise you, as you think about these things, to learn, study, read more on the topic. And that book I think you would find helpful because it has discussion questions at the end of each chapter that Armin found very helpful. So each of these represents one lesson. That's the thing to keep in mind. I want to show you something else. Whenever we have someone who believes he would like to be an elder, or if we see someone that we think should be handed added to our eldership, we give them what we call an elder questionnaire and have them fill it out. And there are very small spaces between each of these questions, but really there's a lot of space. There should be a lot of space. And on your computer, you can do that. We have them fill out these questions, and then at the appropriate time, they come in and meet with the rest of the elders. And we go through these questions one at a time. And there are 20 questions on here. And they're something like this. I'll read a few of them to you, and then I will pass them out. First of all, why do you aspire to be an elder? You know, it says in 1 Timothy 3, if any man aspires to be an elder, it is a good thing that he wants to do. It's a good work that he wants to do. Here's the catchy thing in there. The word aspire is a little word that means to stretch oneself out. Otherwise, there's going to be some testing. It's going to be a stretching process that you will go through. If you aspire to eldership, it's going to be a testing time in your life. Later in that very same text, Paul talks about deacons, appointing deacons, and he said, let them also first be tested. So we really believe in this testing time, serving for a while before a person is actually ordained as an elder, and then going through a list of questions. So the first one is, why do you aspire? Give an account of your acceptance of the Lord. Look over the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Do any of these stand out as a problem area or potential problem area for you? It's been an incredible thing to work through that with men, because almost invariably a guy will mention two or three things. My impatience, my anger, and there are things like this I need to deal with. And it actually becomes a time of growth for a person to have to go through that, to have to even read the question and then go through that list and say, am I weak in any one of these areas? As you see it, what does a pastor do? Because that's what you're becoming. So we get to hear back from them what they think the actual work of a pastor is. This goes to the question we were talking about. What kind of time do you think it would take to fulfill pastoral responsibilities? And in that, how much time are you willing to give? Obviously, a lay person can't give the same time that a full-time worker can give, but he has to understand that it is pastoral work that he is involved in. The question, what entanglements do you see in your life right now from which you would have to disengage in order to function as an elder? Here's another really important question, and men who went through this and became elders have commented on this later. Are you prepared for greater spiritual warfare? Who do you think Satan would like to attack within the church? Would it not be the leadership, if he can undermine the leadership? And today we hear stories again and again and again, don't we, of church leaders who have this moral failure in their lives, and then they are not qualified to serve anymore. So what kind of spiritual warfare do you think that you might be up against? And then we just have simple questions like this. Do you tithe? Do you give to the church? Explain what the Bible teaches about financial giving. Do you realize that you're making a covenant, an agreement with the Lord and the elders in the church over the long haul? And are you prepared to go down with the ship? If things get tough and people start bailing out or leaving, will you stay there? Will you fight through to the end? So then there are just some other questions. So I'll give these to you all, and you can hand them out. Okay, so to help us evaluate this, we have a grading scale. And I may as well just give this to you right now. I'd like to hand that out as well. Okay, so what this is another little tool that we use to help men evaluate themselves. And you can see it's a grading scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the lowest, 10 being the highest, or 10 being the best. That's what we're aiming at. And so we have men go through these character qualities and actually grade themselves on this. And when we meet with them to question them, they can bring this in and tell us why they put themselves at various points on this scale. Now, the really brave men, the guys who want to stretch themselves and become everything they can become, could also give it to a friend and have a friend grade it for you. Or if you want to get really, really brave, give it to your wife and let your wife grade you. And some of our guys have done that, and they've said, I was totally surprised that my wife graded me that high, or that she graded me that low. And on this particular area, which I must be blinded to, and I cannot see. So what we actually do is encourage guys to do it on themselves, have a friend or two do it for them, and it'd be really great if you'd had your wife do it. And in that way, wives have become very helpful to their husbands in helping them mature and grow into leadership. So I think I better stop there. We have 10 minutes.
Just a question. First, there is a limit on the number for the elder in one church.
Is there a limit?
A limit of the number. For the church of 200 people.
Okay.
How many elder can be maximum?
Yeah. In our first church, we had about 300. The church in a year and a half grew to about 300. And we had 5 elders watching over that congregation. The church I'm in now is around, and I don't even like to say this because in America we have large churches, but it's about 1,200 people, and we have about 10 elders. But you, keep in mind what I said before. As you follow this eldership model and you're moving men into eldership, other people also are maturing in our church. And we have other people, therefore, I would say, who have pastoral responsibilities, both men and women who are caring for people. So this model, once it's established in the church, generates the very same thing among other people in the church. So they can be small group leaders, or they can be leaders in Sunday school, or women's groups. We have a large women's Bible study group of probably, I don't know, 100 and probably some women. And I've noticed all the women who are in charge of that mimic this kind of leadership. You know, and they meet with people, and they care for people, and they pray for people. It's really a wonderful thing. So I don't know that there's no magic number. And you can't set a number and say, well, we've got to get to that number, because off the bat, you may not have that many people who are really qualified to be elders. So I think in the beginning, you'd have to take the ones that actually met the qualifications. And I would stick with those qualifications too. Those are there in the Bible for a purpose. And if it takes a while to mature men to that level, don't give up on it. I think that's really important. Does that help? But we have no magic number. We have a no magic number. Yeah.
first of all, thank you very much for this material. It's well thought through. It's very helpful.
Well,
would you encourage some kind of rotation of leadership, say having an elder recognized for a few years before standing down? Mm-hmm. How are you working in your own church?
Yeah. Well, since we regard churches do it different ways, and sometimes they have rotating elderships. We don't happen to have that. We think that because a man who is appointed elder is being appointed the same thing as being a pastor, it's a lifetime appointment that he receives. So generally they're older guys, at least in their 40s. It might depend on the congregation. If you have a young congregation, you may have people who are younger as elders. So we appoint men. We appoint them for life. Sometimes men go through periods of time in their life where they need to step aside for a while because they have other responsibilities to attend to. And we're always very helpful with people like that, trying to help them get along the best that they can. So we, and just one other thing, we also set a limit of age 70 as a time to stop being an elder. And that came from one of our men who said, we just don't want a bunch of old guys running the church. And so we have what we call elders emeriti or emeritus. Do you know that term? And so they still perform elder functions in the church. They just don't come to the elders meetings. So they can counsel people, and we have some who do premarital counseling. It's great when you have people of that age who are able to do those kinds of things. But we appoint them for life, and we're constantly, you know, somebody stepping out and a new one. When I say constantly, I don't mean every year, but frequently. But I would just emphasize that when you set this model up in the church, you also tend to have it filtering out through the church. And we say to our congregation, we have other men who could be elders, but we don't believe that's what God wants them to do at this point. They're better in their businesses. They're better working in community organizations. And they can take this maturity that they're learning here and have an effect in the broader culture as well. Okay.
And you have dealt with the situation of a new church or appointing new elders. But what about the situation of an unhealthy leadership where many of the leaders, perhaps they don't even call the leadership elders, don't feel these qualities? That would be a hard process to go through.
But yes, it is.
Talk about that.
You have probably raised the most difficult question there is when you're trying to reshape a church, or shape a church into what it's supposed to be, one that's been established for a while. It has its own, already has its bylaws and its constitution and its statement of belief and practice. And now you've got to go back and try to create this kind of thing. And I honestly don't think it can be done without the agreement of the lead pastor or the leaders in the church, whether they're elders or whatever they are, deacons. And you would have to, I think, almost live with what you've got until you get agreement that this is the route that we want to go. But I will add, that doesn't mean you can't disciple people, and that you couldn't take these same things and say, we want to create maturity within our church. And then maybe over a period of time, you could establish an eldership. And I have actually seen that happen, not very many times, but I have seen churches make that transition, where people within the church had a vision for this kind of leadership, a plural eldership, and wanted it to happen, but they knew it wasn't going to happen right away. So they just started meeting with a group of men and training them and moving toward maturity. And over a period of time, they were able to go to the leadership and say, you know, this is what we think we should have. And it worked. So it can happen. Do you have another question?
Yeah, I had another question. How do you train the elders once they're appointed or ordained? I mean, how do you keep the process going?
Mm-hmm. Because they tend to get wrapped up in running the church, right? Mm-hmm. Every elders meeting is an agenda, and so you got to get through that agenda, right? No matter what happens, and that again is a huge challenge. And for me, those who are the lead pastors of churches need to constantly be bringing in biblical instruction to the elders. And I found one of the best ways for us to do that is to establish an elders retreat. And just one day, a Saturday, or if you happen to be in a situation where the men who are working can get off one day in the middle of the week and go someplace, and we say, okay, on this day, we're not going to do church business. We're going to back up and take a look at what it means to be an elder, to be a leader in the church.